Well, last week we started a new study in the book of Micah. And who can tell me what Micah's name means?
Who is like the Lord?
Who is like Yahweh? And that's his name is framed in as a rhetorical question, isn't it? Who is like Yahweh? And what's the reply? None. Absolutely none. There's nobody that compares to him. And we looked at some of that material last week. Micah. You remember he's prophesying with Isaiah in the southern kingdom of Judah. He comes on the scene around 735 or so, and the northern kingdom falls. Hosea is prophesying up to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, and they're going to fall in 722. And as we pointed out last week, the opening chapters of this book, there's some judgment oracles or Israel's included. But towards the end of the book, they're not. This book is primarily written to Judah with some mention of Israel. Do you remember Hosea? It was primarily written to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, with some mention to Judah, wasn't it? In the early parts of Hosea, God warned the people down in Judah, do not come up north to these idolatrous, harlotrous religious centers in the north. Stay away. But later in the book, they didn't stay away. They went up to party with them up north and all their perversions. And so then the message of judgment came against Judah as well. Well, Micah now is down south with Isaiah. Isaiah, where's Isaiah prophesying and where's Micah prophesying? We talked about this a little bit last week. For those that weren't here, help them out. Isaiah's prophet, his ministry was primarily to who in Judah? Anybody remember?
To the rulers.
To the rulers, to the priests, to the kings, to those in Jerusalem. He was with the upper echelon. He was with the rulers. And Micah, he came from, do you remember where he came from and who he primarily ministered to? He ministered. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Morasheth?
Yeah. He was from Gath of Morasheth, down by Gath, close to the Philistine city, wasn't he? Down on the coastal plain, down south of Jerusalem, down to the south and over on the coastal plain. And he primarily ministered to the common people. So who am I more like, Micah or Isaiah?
Micah.
Micah, that's right. There's others that are up in Washington, D.C., and I don't know if they're giving it to the politicians or not. They should be. I think some of them may be. I don't know. Others, I think, just like to go to dinner with them and hang out and enjoy all the glitz and hanging out with them instead of telling them morally the Word of God. I was just thinking of something that for the message this morning, we're studying the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel represented the Word of God to the rulers of his day. One set of rulers after the next set of rulers. And he was there to speak the Word of God. And when a nation doesn't have representatives speaking the Word of God, what's going to happen to that nation? It's going to fall. It's going to become perverse. And it will slip away. And I thought of our nation. We need people telling our leaders the way it is. And I don't know if we have that. It just seems like Washington's gone crazy. Everybody's doing their own thing. But anyway. So just a little bit of information about what we looked at last week. The date on the first page there, the date is somewhere around 735 to 700. Isaiah, you remember, prophesied from 740 down to 680. Big chunk of time. Just like Hosea before him. Hosea was up in the north. He prophesied from 760 down to the fall of the northern kingdom in 722. And even after, we believe he went down to Judah. So some of these prophets, they were around a long time. And how would you like to get up every morning, take God's message of judgment to a rebellious people, and let them have it again? Every day for over 40 years, can you imagine? Sounds like a pastor today, right? Just keep telling the folks, keep telling them I love them, and keep calling them to be my witnesses. That's what we're to be about. Let's get sin out of our lives, get Christ in charge of, in power of our lives, and let's share the good news in this community and beyond. Let's encourage one another to love the Lord, to stay in the Lord's Word, and to support missions and the work of the Lord. That's what we're to be about till He comes. Does that mean we aren't to carry on our normal business? No. We're to carry on our normal business, Paul told the Thessalonians. You remember that? The Thessalonians, they understood that he said Jesus was coming soon, so what'd they all do? Or many of them. Not all of them, many of them. They quit their jobs and they're ready. They got this rapture thing. We're ready. He's coming any day. They quit, said Let's just party and let's just fellowship and study the word. Jesus is coming. And Paul had to write in 2 Thessalonians, and what did he tell them? What's the matter with you people? Get back to work. Work hard with your own hands so you can share with others that might be being persecuted or out of a job or having problems. Work hard until the Lord comes. Oh, that means we've got to keep it balanced. That means I got to work. I got to take care of my family. Got to take care. Whew, that's a full-time job, isn't it? Keeping it all balanced. And that's what we're called to, living a balanced Christian life. So Micah then, he prophesied 735 to 700 or a little later. His contemporaries, he ministered with Isaiah down in the southern kingdom. And Hosea and Amos had gone up north early and was there for a short period of time. And then went back to fig picking and cattle herding. And we don't know any more about him being a prophet. What did Amos say of himself when God commissioned him? One day he was out there on the range, or maybe he was cutting... Yeah, who, me? I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. Don't have any prophets in the family. I'm not a prophet. God said, yeah, I know that. But you are now because I've commissioned you. Go north. Go where? Now I know we got the message wrong. No, you go north and you go tell them. I'll speak through you. He went north. He told them and he got out of Dodge, didn't he? And headed back south. We don't hear any more about him. He was there for a very short time. Hosea came on the scene. These are some of the prophets that we've already studied. Let's see here. The structural diagram. We talked about this book. Hosea, you've all got Hosea down. How many big sections of Hosea? The book is divided in how many sections, Hosea?
Three. Is it three?
Two. Two. In each of those two sections, how many cycles of judgment and restoration? Judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. Three. Three in the first half, three in the second half. Yeah, they do. Yeah. Just one verse. Here we'll have just one verse too. It's a half a verse actually, isn't it? 15b. I'm going to rip them to pieces and go away until they return. So it didn't sound real good. but there was a promise of restoration. Yes. This book, how many cycles of judgment, restoration in Micah? Three. This book is seven chapters. There's three of these cycles, chapters 1 to 2, chapters 3 to 5, and chapters 6 to 7 are these judgment restoration cycles. So three cycles. Do you remember I told you last week, why did Chuck not pick Micah to do his dissertation on? Would have been half the work. All the same things are in this book, the same imagery, the same judgment restoration. All the things that I wanted to do are in this book, but I figured this out. I was Dr. Allen's teaching assistant in the prophets, and he was introducing Micah, and it just, you know how the light goes on? And he was introducing this, that there's three cycles, seven chapters, three cycles of judgment restoration. And he looked over at me, and he could see that the lights really came on. And he said, no, Charlie. He said, you're already well down the road with Hosea. You stick with Hosea. Nobody's done it before. You do Hosea. And I didn't say anything, but after class, I told him, yeah, but this is, he goes, no, just forget it. Stick with Hosea. This would have been so much less work. And yet, it amazes me, I've had several younger fellows behind me that have called, say, hey, Doc, what should I do for a dissertation? I say, do Micah. I can walk you right through this thing, man. I can save you years of heartache and stress. And guess what? As young guys, what do you think? Anybody taking me up on it? No. Now, somebody will someday call and say, hey, I heard you had a great idea. Yeah, do Micah. So there's three sections, and he begins these with hear or listen. God is always saying to us, hear the word of the Lord, listen to me. And most of the time, he's got to be running 100 miles an hour to catch me, to turn me around, to get a hold of me, so I will listen, so I will hear. So each of these sections begin with hear or listen to the word of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. That begins each of these cycles. It's what signals the opening of these cycles literally. And their judgment, and then in the middle he'll have a lament. Because God pronounces judgment, the prophet, after he delivers this message of judgment, how does that impact him as God's man and as looking at his people and what God's about to do to them? What's that do to the prophet's emotions and the prophet's heart? Sorrow. He laments, he wails that this is going to come upon the people. Why? Why is this coming upon the people?
They're rebellious.
They're rebellious. They're sinful. They won't listen. They've broken all the commandments, all 10 of them. And what was the first commandment?
Have no other God.
And what is it that they're doing?
Idols.
They got Baal. They got his girlfriend Asherah. They're involved in all this sexual immorality and calling it Yahweh worship. God says, go get them, boys. And he's dispatching these prophets after them. And they won't relent. They won't listen. And so the prophet, after he pronounces judgment against the people, he laments. He just grieves in his heart that the people won't listen to God. But then he ends each of these cycles with that beautiful message of hope based on the mercy and the grace of God. It's not because we will change. It's because he continues to pursue us because of his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all of the previous descendants. Because of his promises, there will someday be a remnant. But I like to point out, what good did it do the people in Micah's day? Gave them hope for the future, didn't it? But a lot of them got murdered and killed when the invaders came in and took them as discipline, as judgment upon them for breaking God's covenant. Repeatedly, for hundreds of years, he sent the prophets and they wouldn't listen. And then predictions of Christ. We touched on this last week. Did we go over this little chart here? Did we walk through the chart? Did we last week? Okay. Well, for those of you that weren't here, there's several fabulous messianic predictions in this little book, and we've given you a chart, and you can work through this and look at these messianic predictions about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I put these together. Look at the chronological, a prophecy about Christ's first advent and his rejection. What happened to him when he came unto his own? John 1, 10 and 11, what does it say? What did his own do when Jesus came and offered himself to them? They received him not. They rejected him. So you have that in chapter 5, verse 1. And then we have Israel's condition between that first and second coming, before the first advent and second advent. What will be the condition of Israel? Israel is set aside because of the rejection of Messiah. She who travails is Israel in tribulation, travailing to bring forth a last day believing remnant, a remnant of believers in Christ. And that's in chapter 5, verse 3. And then Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the sheep and goat judgment when Jesus comes back again. And Paul fills in on this. Paul tells us that during this age, there's the church now, isn't there? Comprised of Jew and Gentile. So we have a believing remnant, even in this day and age, of those who are turning to Christ. They are first and foremost Christians, that we call them Messianic Jews. They believe on the Messiah today, so we call them Messianic Jews. And it's funny, we even have Gentiles that think they're Messianic Jews. I've got people in this town that go to the Jewish church over here on Bee Creek, and they claim that, and they're Gentiles. I tell them, you're a pagan. You're just a pagan. No, I'm a Messianic Jew. Well, what makes you a Messianic Jew? Well, because I'm believing on Messiah today. And I ask him, are you Jewish? Well, maybe. No, you're just a stinking pagan. You're a Gentile. You're not a Messianic Jew. You might be going to a Messianic Jewish service, but that doesn't make you a Messianic Jew. A Messianic Jew is a Jew by blood who's believed on Messiah today. Well, I want to be Messianic Jew. All right, well, go ahead. And then Christ's second advent and acceptance, what's going to happen at the end of this age? The rejected one shall become the shepherd of Israel, chapter 5, verse 4. And he will bring in the peace of Israel, Isaiah 9, 7. He is called the Prince of Peace, is he not? Everlasting Father, that's what he'll do when he comes again. When he dispenses the peace that he himself purchased through his death on Calvary and to bring about the restoration of his people. He also attains peace by defeating the northern invader of the end time. He will come back and defeat the armies of the earth. That's going to be Dr. Allen's message this coming Sunday. That I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to it because he really gets wound up with this topic. Reminds me of somebody else I know. Then the remnant's future blessing, the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom, and then Christ's future eternal kingdom rule. Look at the progression there, and I know that this is a theological arrangement, of course, but isn't that a fabulous progression? And I think, as I look at this, I think this is Dr. Allen's, or Hobart Freeman. This is the compilation of several. So last week we We did the introduction, and we didn't get into the book last week, did we? Other than just talking about the first verse, and we ran out of time, right? If memory serves me. So let's jump in here and see if we can get this first chapter under our belt tonight. Somebody's already read through this and informed me that this is really packed full of information. It's kind of like Daniel this morning, chapter 8. That thing is loaded with information. And we'll just start down through here and get as far as we can. Chapter 1, verse 1, whose word is this? It is the word of the Lord, and that Lord there is capitalized, so it's the word of Yahweh, the eternal self-existent God. And this word came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That gives us the chronological framework, the time that this man was a prophet, which we've suggested to you because of the names of these three kings that he served under. And the word of the Lord, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Who's Samaria from our study of Hosea?
Assyria?
No.
Capital of Israel.
Very good. Samaria is another name for Israel. What are some of the other names that Hosea used for Israel? What was his favorite name that he used for Israel? Beth-Aven? It used to be Bethel, the house of God, had become, and he changed the name to Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. Remember Ephraim, one of the northern tribes that was prominent? He used Ephraim. Who was the father Israel? His name?
Abraham?
Jacob. Jacob, before his name was changed to Israel. You guys are catching on. You're getting it. So all those names in the northern kingdom, do you see why people read through this Old Testament and say, oh, that's just so confusing. I just can't make heads or tails out of it. Well, just dig in a little bit. Get a good Bible commentary. Get to a good Bible study and start to learn the names and who they're associated with. Get a good Ryrie study Bible or some other study Bible.
NIV
study Bible. Or Ron Allen study Bible. I'm going to promote that for him this week that he's here. He was one of the editors with the New King James Nelson Study Bible. My father-in-law swears by it. It's the only Bible. He still has his Ryrie, too. And every once in a while, my father-in-law will call me and say, son, I'm having a problem here with this. And he'll explain it to me, and I'll just go upstairs and open my Ryrie, and I read him the footnote out of there. And he'll say, well, that clears it up. And I'd tell him, Dad, that's in your footnote in Ryrie. Get Nelson, get Ryrie, get them all open and use them all and you get them all going and it'll give you a more full picture. So Samaria is included, and I already said this. Let's test your short-term memory here. Why is Samaria included at the beginning of this book? The northern kingdom, the message which I saw concerning the northern kingdom and Judah. And primarily the message is to Judah because that's where Micah is. But the northern kingdom hasn't been swept away yet. We believe he came on the scene right behind Isaiah, 740. He's coming a few years later in 735. When's the northern kingdom going to be wiped away? 722. Not too many years away, but God's still got a message for them because they're still there. Later in the book, it's going to be to Judah. But here he starts out, this is the word of the Lord to the northern kingdom, to Samaria, and to Jerusalem. And it's a message of destruction for Samaria and Judah. The revelation of the coming judgment in verses 2 through 16 here. Hear, remember we said each of his judgment oracles begins with this word. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all that it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. This is the common form used by so many of these prophets. Remember we call this the judgment, the Reeve oracle. Where God is calling all the peoples of the earth to come and hear God's judgment against us, the peoples of the earth. Not only Samaria and Jerusalem, but all the peoples of the earth. He's calling them into his court. That's why we've got this gavel in the courtroom scene on the front here, because it's his proclamation against his peoples. The Lord is witness against you. The Lord is calling out and calling judgment from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now, the high places, that's a code word for us, isn't it? In Hosea, what were the high places? On every high place, what were they doing?
Worshiping with Asherah.
Asherah poles, Baalism, false worship. So God's going to come down from his dwelling in the heavenlies in his temple, and he's going to tread upon what? The high places. He's going to stomp them under, is what the first thing he suggests here. He's coming forth from his high place to stomp upon the high places of the earth. He's coming forth from the true high place, and he's going to stomp on their high places. What was the purpose of the high place? Abraham, Melchizedek, all the way through time, they met on the mountain to worship to God. They wanted to get close to God, didn't they? From the earliest days, even all the false worship throughout history, they wanted to get on a high mountain to get close to God in their thinking. So they built the high places to worship and revere God. But now they've corrupted themselves on the high places, and it's all become perverted worship of God. So I liked this book is just filled with irony and little puns. This Micah, he reminds me a lot of Dr. Allen, has a lot of fun with this book because he's very witty, and he can spin these little word sayings and puns, and this book is really fun in Hebrew. We lose it. I'm going to try to bring some of it to life for you. But here's one of the first right here, and the book's going to be filled with this. Yahweh, who is in the high place, is going to come down and stomp upon their high places, which were supposed to be devoted to him, but they're completely perverted. Verse 4, when he comes, this is what's going to happen. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down on a steep place. This reminds us of what Peter says, doesn't it? When Yahweh comes, when the Lord Jesus comes in all of his power, he's going to burn up this earth, and all that we know is going to be burned up, and then he'll refashion and reshape it. Verse 5, all of this, why is this? Why is God coming to melt everything that there is and split open all the valleys like wax? Because of the rebellion of Jacob. You remember Jacob? We call him the grabber, don't we? The deceiver. He's a grabber, always trying to grab what he wants. It's because of the rebellion of Jacob. And Jacob is the father of Israel. We saw this at the end of Hosea, didn't we? Where that book ended with, so Israel now has become just like your father, Jacob. You're a bunch of deceivers. You say that you love me. You say you belong to me. But I see everything. I know what you're doing. You aren't worshiping me. You don't love me. I don't want your sacrifices, God says at the end of Hosea, didn't he? I want your heart. I want you to be loyal to me. I want you to love and serve me. So here Micah brings up, God brings up through Micah the same thing. It's the rebellion of Jacob. It's deception and wickedness. And for the sins of the house of Israel, there's a day coming now when God's going to judge their sins and their rebellion. What is the rebellion of Jacob, you might ask? Is it not Samaria? Is it not the capital of the northern kingdom? It's filled with rebellion. And what is the high place? And here's Judah now. What is the high place of Judah? Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom and supposed to be the seat of government, the seat of religion. So now he asks a rhetorical question. That's Samaria in the north. How about Judah? What's its high place? Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That is his high place. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley. So God's going to come down and tromp upon Samaria, the high place, the capital, and he's going to blow all the stones off the mountain down into the valleys, and all that's going to be good for and left there will be for the planting of vineyards. If we go to Israel next summer, as we're hoping to, I don't know if we'll be able to get in there, but there's a high vantage point with binoculars where you can see this. Samaria, the original Samaria, it's all torn down. It's just vines and vineyards and just as it says here. We couldn't get in there in 2000 when I went, but we went on a hill high up where we could look in binoculars and see some of this imagery, just as God says here. So he said he's going to completely destroy Samaria, which did come in 722. He laid bare her foundations and poured her stones down into the valley. Verse 7, all of her idols will be smashed, and all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings. Everything they did was polluted. And their earnings they took and everything that God gave them, you remember what Hosea said? Everything, every way I prospered you, you spent it on idolatry, on the idols, and on profaning my name, on harlotry. Everything I gave you, you spent on the false religious systems. Well, here now, Samaria is filled. The northern kingdom is filled with idols. And what is the invader going to do? Going to smash them and burn them and put them in nice little gold bars and silver bars and carry them away. And some of the finer idols, what would they do with them? They wouldn't destroy them. What would they do with them? A captive, one person coming in and taking this fine idol, what would they do with that idol? They'd take it back and set it up in their temple to their gods, saying, our gods are greater than your gods. They would take their idols and set them up, drag them back to their own place. And then the end of verse 7, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Military is famous. Soldiers are famous for what? When they invade, what do they do with their wages every chance they get and get a little furlough? For going with the harlots. And so the harlots' earnings, do you see the irony in this book? How Micah's playing with them. And keep in mind, Micah is writing this, but under inspiration. But God uses all of us, our own personalities and temperaments and backgrounds, for his glory. Well, Micah here is filled with irony and these little puns. So here he's saying, everything that you have, all your idols are made because of idolatry and harlotry with these false gods and false idols. I'm going to take them all away from you. There won't be one left. And I'm going to give them to your captors who are going to take and smash them and trade them and reuse them to purchase time with a harlot. Do you see the irony here in Micah's writing? God says that's what he's going to do to them. Verse 8, because of this, I must lament. So now here's the lamentation of Micah. Because of this stern word of judgment, he says, I must lament and wail. I must go around barefoot and naked. Remember, I call the minor prophets. What do we call them? Fruit of the loom prophets, right? There's so many references to going around naked. And naked here is the common, this is language of a common lament. If someone dear to you died, you'd throw off your outer garments and your robes and you'd throw dust and ashes on your head and you'd strip down to your boxers and sit in the dust and just wail and cry out to God and just grieve and beat your head and throw more dust on your head. So you're in your fruit of the looms, you're in your boxers, and he says, this is what he's going to do. He's going to kick off his sandals. He's going to be stripped down to his boxer shorts. He's wailing and mourning because of this stern message of judgment that God has given him to deliver to his people. He's going to lament, I love this, just like the jackals in a mourning, he's going to mourn like the ostriches or the owl. These are nocturnal animals, and what do they do at night? What does the jackal or the hyena or the coyote do at night?
Owl.
Oh, hoo, hoo! What does the owl do? Last year we had a giant barn owl that sat right outside of our bedroom window in the tree, and he'd wake me up, hoo, 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 hoo. Every once in a while he'd wake me up. He was there all summer. I love that guy. He hasn't been back yet. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to be lamenting. Yeah, maybe somebody barbecued him. So he's using this imagery that just like a jackal, a coyote, it wails and cries out, or like an owl, it cries out. It just cries out. So the prophet uses this imagery to say that's what he's going to do. Why? Verse 9, for her wound is incurable. Her sin is incurable. Why did judgment finally fall? Because they wouldn't repent. They would not return to the Lord. For now it has also come down to Judah. It has reached to the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. The sins of the north spilled over now where it's even coming down to my holy sanctuary in Jerusalem.
It's kind of interesting because he's not saying it's time to repent. He says it's incurable.
Yeah, like
it's beyond repentance.
He's taken over Hosea's message, isn't he? Do you see why?
Beyond it, Hosea was saying, you know, repent, repent. He's saying, no, you can't.
You're incurable.
You're incurable.
And they're incurable. Now their sickness, their religious perversion, idolatry, and harlotry, it's spilled over the borders of the north and it's flowed now even into Judah, even to the very gates of his people, even to Jerusalem. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust, go on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitants of Zanan will not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take apart, take from you its support. For the inhabitants of Meroth, and Mara is bitterness, it becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Let me stop there and back up. I've given you a handout here about the geographical puns in Micah. And here's where this map is and this little handout I gave you. Let's just walk through these because it's just so rich what Micah does through here. He uses the names of these towns, most of them piled up down there by his town of Moresheth, Gath-Moresheth. All these towns and the place names, he uses them as a pun upon his people and what's about to come upon them. Shafir, it says here, Shafir, meaning beautiful, is contrasted with the people's approaching shame. They wouldn't be known as beautiful anymore. They lived in beautiful town. They were from beautiful town. Well, it's going to become shame town real soon when God's judgment falls upon them. Number two, Zaanan speaks of a verb referring to sheep who go out to their shepherd. This is contrasted now with the people of Zaanan who fear to go out of their homes because of the approaching judgment and the judgment of God that is falling. Beth Ezel, a name sounding like a word meaning foundation, is contrasted with their having no foundation. They've rejected God, their sure foundation for idols. What do we do without God, without following God, submitting to God, our Creator? They've rejected their foundation, Beth Ezel. Number four, Meroth, meaning to wait for good, mimics God's people who, in rejecting his goodness, were now only waiting for evil. If you reject the good of God, what is left for you? Only evil, only judgment and suffering. And then a little note there, Mara, God's people would experience bitterness. Mara means bitterness. Jerusalem, a name suggesting peace. That's one of the base meanings of Jerusalem. Peace, it would be disrupted in verse 12. The city of God's peace and presence was about to experience his fierce and bitter judgment. And then Lachish was, you see, all the way down in the very bottom left of your map, do you see Lachish there? That was an extremely important guard city. It guarded the southern border of Israel along the coastal route. You could either continue up the coastal route, or here, right before Lachish, you could break off to the east and come up the ridge route up to Jerusalem. So Lachish was a guard post city. And what he's saying here is Lachish is denounced for being one of the first cities in Judah that embraced Baal worship, is what he's saying here. They were one of the first ones that embraced Baal worship. And he says that here in verse 13, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O you inhabitants of Lachish. Why? Because Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. So they were one of the first ones to embrace false Baal worship, the false worship of the Canaanites. And then not only did they embrace it, but as we so often do in sin, as we want to introduce others to it, right? And so they took it right on up to Jerusalem and introduced them to it as well. And for that, he is denouncing them and condemning them. And he says then, moreover, verse 15, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitants of Mereshah, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Adullam, the nobility would flee from Jerusalem to hide in the caves of Adullam. Do you remember David spent time down in Adullam when Saul was chasing him, didn't he? He would hide out in the caves there. It's kind of like southwest Missouri here. We have some big caves that go on and on and on, don't they? Well, that's the way Adullam was. And what he's saying here is the nobility is going to flee from Jerusalem and run down to these caves and try to hide from the invading armies, is what he's saying here in verse 15. The glory of Israel, the pride and glory of Israel, their rulers, are going to flee and hide themselves in the Adullam. Verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. If you refuse to repent, you will go into exile. If you and I get caught up in sin and we refuse to repent, God will set us aside and we won't be of use to his purposes for bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? They had fallen into sexual immorality, it seems, and drinking parties, the Corinthian church. That's the Church of California today, right? They were always in trouble. And they fell into all this trouble. And Paul says, what's the matter with you people? Don't you know that many have already died and gone on to be with the Lord because of your sin? You refuse to repent. And a number of others among you are sick unto the point of death. Knock it off. Repent of your sin. And live to bring God glory and quit living in sin. So this is the Old Testament counterpart of that. Another typical sign of mourning was to cut your hair, cut all your hair off, which was your glory, to have a full head of hair. That is our glory. Some of us will get that back someday, Lord willing. Like one guy says, when you get there, it won't matter. You know, maybe everyone will be bald there. Who knows? Doesn't seem to be, though, because the Bible holds out our hair that God set on our heads as our glory.
You know, the time period pretty good, too, because he said that your children will go in exile, so it's within that generation.
Yeah, they're 50 years, they're gone. A few short years. Because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. So it's coming. This is 735 or early 722. The northern kingdom is gone and swept away. And then the southern kingdom, of course, will be sometime later. Israel, the rebellious acts of Israel there in verse 13, they're going to be swept away. The kings of Israel, verse 14. So this part of it seems to be specifically to Israel, will be swept away. Their children will go into exile within a generation. Chapter 2, I didn't really prepare that. We've got a few minutes here. Questions on this first chapter? We just kind of walked through it. A lot of information there. Any questions or observations?
Well, since you spent so much time on baldness, you said bald as an eagle?
Yeah, bald as an eagle. Yeah, extend your baldness like an eagle. As the vulture, man.
There's a lot of difference between a vulture and
sure
a
vulture. Sure is.
I
think
I would mine soar like that.
Yeah, I want to keep mine eagle.
I would too.
That would be one worth looking up, wouldn't it? To see if it's eagle or vulture, or if the Hebrew is more specific.
But, you know, an eagle's a beautiful bird.
Yes.
And you think about them being majestic and flying.
But notice his imagery here again. He's referring to the bald eagle, isn't he?
Yes, bald eagle.
Using it. Yeah, it is. I think this is probably both. Remember, dual fulfillment could be near, have an application, certainly application in that day when the invading armies come, but then the eschatological portion when God comes, this will literally take place. And when they came, it was a burned earth policy. I mean, there was nothing left when these armies came through. They just scorched it. Consumed everything that there was. They didn't leave anything in their wake. But this is poetic imagery that the prophets are filled with to use these word pictures to try to describe for us the horrors of it. And for me, ultimately, as I read these things, I see the eschatological fulfillment. So near fulfillment, in that day, this is going to happen. But the ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes back, again, Revelation 19, and the mountains will melt. Peter says everything will be burned up. When he comes again with the return of the Lord. I think they're called preachers. We're to be proclaiming the truth. All of us, some certainly more trained, more skilled than others, but all of us have a Bible and we're to be studying it and asking God to equip us and help us and be sharing the good news on the workforce and at the gas station, at the grocery store, with different ones we run into. And I think I've shared with you that I'm finding a real coldness among professing Christians that have dropped out, and you know, they're cordial, they're friendly, but you invite them to come join you at church, and we need to get back to church. They just dropped out, and I don't quite understand that. We're commanded in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as is common with some, especially as you see as the day is approaching. Stay even closer together and encourage one another and exhort one another to hang in there. I love Stan Toussaint, one of the old-timers down at Dallas Seminary. He's got this, like, a big silver rock on his desk, and somebody's etched in it, never, never quit. Never, never quit. It's just written all over this thing. And that's his book weight. And you sit down, and he kind of pushes it out there in front of you when you're sitting across the desk from him. And I don't know, it catches my attention. Never quit. Don't ever quit. Encourage one another. Marriages are falling apart today, right and left, in the Christian community, not alone the world. And people are just being won over by the messages of the world, where God says, no, you hang in there and serve one another. And in so doing, you're serving me and bringing me glory. Keep working at it. Don't give up. And pray for one another as the day approaches. We're going to see young people are going to become more and more rebellious. They aren't going to want to follow the Lord or follow what is godly or righteous or right. Need to pray for them. Pray for families and encourage one another, and just help one another. Keep on until he comes. Who else? 5 more minutes. I can't believe it. I don't watch Jay Leno too much anymore. It's too late for me. I used to watch him once in a while when he had Jay on the street and ask people, like, sometimes he'd do a segment on religious questions, and they didn't have a clue of anything. So same type of thing, Michael. And yet, what do we expect? We've thrown God out of the schools, and unfortunately, we've thrown him out of a lot of the churches. Or Survivor, who won Survivor or whatever. Weeky tiki tiki, or I don't know. And while we're mentioning that, let me just remind you all to be praying for Frank Leeson over in Germany, in Berlin. He's brought youth life to Berlin, or he's trying to, and it's just a total uphill battle. To try to get into the schools, can't even get near the schools. But he's meeting with the principals of some of these different school districts, and there's a real possibility he's been turned down on one, but there's a real possibility that they might let him start meeting after school. I mean, you can have a satanic group, Resurrect Hitler group. I mean, you name it, you can have it, but nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You can even have religious groups, but nothing Christianity. And so it's been a real battle, and he's asking us to please pray for him, that he can break through, because there's hundreds of thousands of young people that need the word, that need the Lord. And right now what they're doing is, well, forget the schools. If we can't get in the schools, let's get across the street from the school and do a coffee shop. I mean, that's where he met his wife down in Texas. He did a coffee shop and met Teray, and they got married, and she moved to Germany and learned German and teaches over there. And great opportunity. There's tremendous potential and opportunity all around, and I'm excited about the missionaries that we support and what they're trying to do by way of an end time harvest. About what Bill just stepped forward and said, hey, I want to go to China and Indonesia. Lots of opportunities if we want to go and take advantage. Another year and a half from now, we've been invited back to Budapest, Hungary. We're going back there, and got a bunch of guys from Bible Study Fellowship in Springfield want to go. And they asked me, how can we go? I said, we'll make you honorary members of the church, and you can go. Let's go. Well, they'll need to send some money. Yeah. Well, they need to buy their tickets, yeah. At least buy their tickets.
I can be your manager.
Well, who'd like to close this in prayer? Any more questions? Last chance.
One more,
Michael. Praise the Lord. I heard about that. And isn't it horrible? I heard it on the radio the other day. They closed down the only abortion clinic in Springfield. Isn't that just horrible? And the former abortion site in Springfield, I heard this a week or two ago, the man that owned it had Planned Parenthood in there, and he couldn't rent it or lease it or do nothing with it. So somebody said to him, well, why don't you donate it to alternative pregnancy centers of Missouri, of Springfield? He said, well, so he got together with them. They said, okay. So then it wasn't big enough for them, so they got it and gave it to Missouri Baptist Children's Home. They gave it to them to do training of other folks like Michael and Donna that want to help abuse kids. Isn't that great? Yeah, got to love that stuff. I love those stories when I hear that type of thing. The guy had his building that he used to lease out as the abortion clinic. Once they got them kicked out of there, nobody would touch the building. And so he donated, give it to God, you know? Got to love that. Does God have a sense of humor? Just read Micah. It's filled with it. But you're going to have to read it in Hebrew to really get it, though, to enjoy it.